I often tell people I consider myself firstborn, second litter. I've got an older brother that's 13 years older than I am, an older sister 10 years older, and I've got a younger sister a year and a half younger. So there's a spread there. My older brother went away to college when I was 5. What I remember most was taking over his bedroom. My sister got married when I was 8. I became an uncle when I was 8. I was one of the coolest kids in the class to be the first uncle in my class. And I was just turning 12 when my brother was marrying into a very respectable and prominent physician family in Kansas City. And so part of the festivities included this great feast, this great banquet hosted by the bride's family, to which I was invited as a brother of the groom. Actually, my family was invited, and I was being drug along. I was interested in attending, but had not much choice. My mother would ensure that I would be there. Then came the lessons. Seems that my mom was concerned that my younger sister and I may have developed table manners that were appropriate for rural Kansas, but were perhaps less than refined for an event such as this. So, you all probably know this as well, but if you go to a nice fancy dinner, you've got more silverware than you can possibly know what to do with, right? I learned you worked from the outside in, right? You've got your salad fork, then the dinner fork. On the right, you got your teaspoon and your spoon and your salad knife. I don't know who eats salad with a knife, but you have a knife and you have your normal knife. And up top above the plate, you've got your dessert spoon, your dessert fork. And I learned a neat little trick. Maybe you know this too, but put your fingers like this and put your three fingers together. I see nobody's participating. You can really do this. All right. Now, if you look here, that looks like the letter B. That's where your bread is. Look here. If I can get my fingers to cooperate, that is a letter D. That is your drink, not your neighbor's drink. That is your drink. All right. Life will be much easier now that you know that at the restaurant. So, just as I had received an invitation to a banquet, today in our text in Proverbs 9, we're going to see, among other things, a pair of invitations, but to two very different events. Let's look at the first invitation together. Proverbs 9, 1 through 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. Two feasts. First, the feast of wisdom. We're going to look at the preparation for the meal and the place. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. What we see here is wisdom and the industriousness of wisdom. Wisdom, that industriousness, a busyness, an activity that accompanies wisdom. And this wisdom constructs a large house, a spacious house. And though much ink has been spilled on the 7 pillars and just what that means, I mean, some have opined that the sun, moon, and the 5 known planets at the time. Others have just made reference to 7 as a perfect number. But I think the best explanation for why the house has 7 pillars is because it doesn't have six or eight. It has seven, and it's a large house, and all this is demonstrating is that it is a nice large house. Most homes did not have that many pillars. So it's a splendid house. The place is not transportable. It is fixed in place. It will endure, and it is a set place for which to come. Now, in this house, there is activity. In a splendid house, one is not surprised to find a splendid meal. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. And what this preparing food actually literally means is slaughtered her slaughter. The butchering of animals, cooking the meat to prepare for this meal. So we have the meat, the wine, the table set, bread on the left, drink on the right. And then we have the call. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. This is a public announcement, an invitation from the most visible of places. It's a broad call. It's an open call. And this invitation, it goes to the gullible. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, the naive, the easily persuaded, easily enticed, the simple. And she offers the food that she has prepared. Come, eat of the food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. This is very similar to the gospel call, Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. And John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. But this food that wisdom serves, what is this food? Well, it's challenging to quantify or describe in a few words what wisdom is. We saw an entire chapter 3 weeks ago when Jeff guided us through chapter 8. In that chapter, we saw that wisdom was valid. And under that, we saw that it enhances common sense. This is in the first 9 verses of chapter 8. We saw that wisdom is right, it's correct, it speaks truth, it hates deception, it's wholesome, it's acceptable. But not only is it valid, but it's valuable. And not only is it valid and valuable, but it's vital. And it's also eternal. And the conclusion is, it's either life or death. Regarding this invitation to come, verse 6, forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. To forsake, to abandon, to renounce, to give it up. To forsake something, you must first have it. And so they have folly. We all have folly. And the wisdom invites us to forsake folly. We don't start this life neutral. We are born on the path of folly. And that's the look at the Feast of Wisdom. But there's another option. The Feast of Folly. Look at verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. It's a very similar outline that we'll see, eerily similar. We have the preparation of the meal. Notice there is none. This woman of folly is not industrious. She's not building anything. So what is she? She's loud. She's unruly. She's unrestrained. She's undisciplined. She's uninhibited. She's uncontrolled. Folly is noisy. Folly is naive. Knows nothing. Doesn't know what she doesn't know. She is the naive to which wisdom has called. But she'll have none of it. But she does know what she wants, and it is not good. Instead of heeding wisdom's invitation, she has plans of her own for the very ones that wisdom invites. And the place? Verse 14, she sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city. It's easy to group the place and the activities because there's little here to describe. The house, likely not worth describing. We have no description. There's no preparation going on. It's not necessary. She offers the simple and the base. And the activity is little more than offering herself. And she calls. She's calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. And her invitation is this. Also, to the gullible. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding. Solomon has intentionally used identical words to the invitation to the, as was given to the naive in verse 4. We have another invitation. But instead of wisdom's call, we have the naive calling to the naive. The blind leading the blind. And the offer of food? She says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. No, this is not the meat. It's not the wine. Not the place setting of the Feast of Wisdom. This is stolen water. This is secret bread. Water, we've seen it before in our study of Proverbs. In reference to marriage, Proverbs 5:15. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. We saw it in reference to illicit sex, Proverbs 7:18 and 19. Says the adulteress, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. By offering stolen water and food in secrecy, this is speaking of a clandestine activity, and few good things occur in secret. There is an excitement in secrecy, a thrill. We've all experienced it. Whether it's as simple as going to the refrigerator when everybody else goes to sleep, everybody knowing we're on a diet, or should be. The thrill of shoplifting as a kid. I hope we're all over that. The thrill to be getting away with something. But note the file, we're not getting away with anything. So what's the conclusion here? It's life or death. What becomes of one who accepts this invitation? But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Proverbs 6:26 says, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. A loaf of bread, a crumb of bread, insignificance, reduces the life of a man to insignificance. The loss of wealth, freedom, family, purity, dignity, and even his soul. Proverbs 29:3, he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. Proverbs 6:32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself who does it. Adultery destroys the adulterer. Tim Challies writes, adultery does no favors to the adulterer. To the contrary, it undermines and erodes character and integrity. Like all secret sin, it eats away like some noxious chemical at the integrity of the one who commits it. The moment any of us drive a wedge between what we say we are publicly and what we actually are privately, we injure ourselves at the deepest possible level. Isn't that always the way with sin? It promises so much but delivers so little. It promises freedom and delivers captivity. It promises fulfillment and delivers emptiness. Adultery destroys the adulterer, even as it promises joy and life. Y'all might recall back in March during the election primaries, U.S. Representative Van Taylor, Collin County, dropped out of his election bid, right? His mistress came forward and advised everyone of their affair. She had hoped to be married to him, but when he made it clear that he would not, she thought the world should know what a kind of congressman he was. A little bit hypocritical, but I guess there's no rules in that. But here is a man who had much and lost it. We've been talking about adultery a lot in Proverbs, and it could seem a bit repetitious. But Solomon didn't think it was repetitious. At least he thought we should hear it again, and we should. Wisdom calls to the naive. The adulteress calls to the naive. But though the path of folly includes sexually impurity for sure, it's not limited to that. All of us are capable of that, but folly can be followed in multitudes of areas, all areas. But there's just two paths. Either we're on the road with wisdom, or we're on the road with folly. One commentator writes, the two paths of wisdom and folly resulting in life or death reach a vivid climax here in chapter 9. Almost every verse in the remainder of the book of Proverbs points to one or both of these paths and or their consequences. And we're not going to get much further. We're going to be in Proverbs 30, 31. But if you'll take a look at the Proverbs between 9 and 30, you will see this dichotomy, and it really is all based on what we're just discussing, on wisdom and folly. Now, sandwiched in between these two invitations is the key to being on the path with wisdom. If Romans 3 is correct, and we know it is, then this is the description into which each of us is born. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the condition of all mankind. And we feast here in the presence of folly, perhaps not as base as what is depicted here, but folly nonetheless. So how does one join the path of wisdom, dine at the table spread of wisdom, delight in this feast of wisdom? Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord, fearing, frightened, awe, reverence. Here we have Hebrew parallelism. The second line restating and reinforcing the first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This Holy One, the set apart one, the has no equal one. Louis Burkhoff says this most sacred relation between man and his God, a relation in which man is conscious of the absolute greatness and majesty of God as the supreme being and of his own utter insignificance and subjection to the High and Holy One. Job understood this. Job 28:28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Moses understood this. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And Solomon understood this when he penned Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And we on this side of Calvary understand that Christ is wisdom himself. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ, in Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Colossians 2:2, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To have this wisdom, to gain from this wisdom, we have to be rightly related to God. Rightly related through Christ by repentance and faith. We have to understand the majesty of God. And that familiar quote, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See, fear of God increases as our knowledge increases. Just as Lucy did not know to fear Aslan, we in our unbelief and to the extent in our early walk with Christ do not know that we should intimately fear the Lord. But as we increasingly know him, as we gain knowledge of the Holy One, our fear, our awe increases. The fear of God and the knowledge of God are directly connected. Proverbs 2:4, if you seek wisdom as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Fear of God, awe of God, overwhelmed with the majesty of God, will lead to a listening and obedient heart. We're all familiar with Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, and we claim it often, look to it often as it talks about granting guidance. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. But we do good to consider verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. We often forget that as we seek guidance from the Lord, we know what He said about being holy, following Him, obedient. We often don't want to hear that. We want the grand, the big picture, but the daily walk with Him, we doing the things that He's asked, the simple things. But we saw that following folly brings death. But the fear of the Lord brings healing and brings refreshment. The book of Proverbs provides us the most comprehensive description of what the fear of God looks like. This material, it can be summarized into 8 principles that I've taken the liberty of borrowing from Brad Clausen on his teaching on Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of all true knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. We see that the fear of the Lord is the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. Proverbs 3:5, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord necessitates a hatred for the things that God hates. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. The fear of the Lord cultivates a love for the things that God loves. Proverbs 14:2, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises Him. The fear of the Lord brings reward. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. That one resonated with me. How many of us struggle with resting at night, shutting down our minds and casting our cares on Him, right? But the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, we can sleep satisfied. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. The fear of the Lord is more valuable than great wealth. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a little. Better is to be satisfied with what we have. Better to be content with what we have rather than having great treasure and turmoil that comes with it. And we've seen this often. Those who have great wealth struggle to be satisfied with it, and it brings no comfort. The fear of the Lord is the best defense against sin. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. We should muse on that and meditate on that. Fearing the Lord, being in awe of the Lord, understanding the majesty of the Lord, if we keep that in the center of our radar, keep us away from evil. Because when we're wrestling with temptation and mulling it over, as the pleasures of sin and the thought of it grow stronger, our fear of the Lord weakens. It's not that we don't fear God, we've just moved it to the side, not allowing it to affect, to get in the way of our sinful thoughts. When we drift towards sin, musing over the sin, keep glancing at it, it begins to grow in our windshield as our thoughts of God begin to diminish. He's not out of the car, but he's been relegated to the back seat. He becomes more like that doting grandfather that never scolds, always supports. We need to shake ourselves from this. To remind ourselves, to preach to ourselves, this is an Aslan-sized God that we are poking with a stick with our sinful desires. Oh, if we only knew. C.S. Lewis penned this, "In God you come up against something which in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself." Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The fear of the Lord casts out all other fears. Proverbs 3:25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And Proverbs 29:25, the fear of the Lord brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. For us to have spiritual wisdom, it must be based on a fear of the Lord. Moses commanded Israel, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name," in Deuteronomy 6. In fact, as Moses summed up the responsibilities to Israel, he says this in Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep your Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good." But not just for the Old Testament saints, we in the New Testament are likewise commanded to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. We're also to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2, 17. fear of the Lord. Verse 11 of our text, for by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. Your days will be multiplied, years be added to you. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Then Solomon adds in verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise to for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Derek Kidner writes this about verse 12. This is perhaps the strongest expression of individualism in the Bible. Such statements are not meant to deny that people benefit or suffer from others, but to emphasize that the ultimate gainer or loser is the man himself. Your character is the one thing you cannot borrow, lend, or escape, for it is you. Galatians 6, 4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. Proverbs 14, 10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. So at the end of the day, we are alone with us, with ourselves before the Lord. Oh, if we would only fear the Lord. Proverbs 16, 6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. In applying the text, I think we can simply ask, which banquet are we attending? We are all born into the feast of folly. Proverbs 9:6 says, forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. And we walk the path of destruction, knowing it, suppressing it. We hear wisdom's call and ignore it to our folly, enjoying our folly. And if that is where you are today, I encourage you to listen afresh to the call of wisdom, to understand your current state, right? God is holy. We are not. And the wages of our sin is death, eternal death, spiritual death. And this, you suppress wisdom's invitation at your own peril. But wisdom continues to call. And perhaps today, for the first time, it's making sense. Moved by the Spirit of God, recognizing that Christ himself is wisdom, and by his substitution on the cross, for your sins, if you believe, he is the rescuer, the redeemer, the savior. Do you hear his call? Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, repent and believe the gospel. It is good news. And if you are here, if you're here, a participant in the Feast of Wisdom, and if we are participant by faith in the work of Christ, if we are enjoying this feast, enjoying the rest, enjoying the ease from the burden of sin, let me ask you. Let me ask me. If this is where we are at the feast, why are we spending any time while at this Feast of Wisdom looking over at the Feast of Folly? Thinking we would like to spend any time at all there. Do we not remember from what we have been rescued? Romans 6:21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now let me end with this, with a charge to refocus anew our gaze on the beauty of the Feast of Holiness. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I'd like to focus with a series of questions. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only our holy God. Yes, we should come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship a holy God. Father, may that be our heart. First of all, to recognize you as this pure, unadulterated holiness, this set apartness, the one of a kindness that you are. Father, we don't live like we know you. It's because we don't see you as you are. We see you like us. We make the mistake of thinking that you are like us. You are not. You have demonstrated and shown yourself to be holy. And thus you are to be feared. You could crush us in an instant. Our very next breath is by your pleasure. The beating of our heart is only because you decreed it to beat once more. You are holy. Father, you have shown us that we all start on the path of folly. We are born into foolishness. We are born rebels. And that cannot end well. But we don't know it until you show us, until by your grace you show us you and your holiness. You show us ourselves and our sinfulness. You show us that there is a rescuer, a redeemer, a substitute . Who else would do this but our holy God? And Father, if we have put our faith in the work of Christ, and I pray that we all have or we will, Father, by your grace. Father, we thank you for the feast of wisdom at which we sit. And it is beautiful. It is splendid. It is all we could ever imagine and more. But Father, we do, and we are guilty of looking over at the Feast of Folly and thinking that there's something there. Oh Lord, forgive us for this. There is nothing there. You've redeemed us from that. Help us to live in a way that brings you honor and glory and blessing. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.